We'll just look at verses 3 through 6 of 1 Timothy 6. But it's your God's word. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here in these verses we have at least Paul's inspired perspective of what often underlies heresy or error or heretical teaching. By reading this, I'm not in any way seeking to contend that the individuals involved in the errors that I'm going to seek to expose today are guilty of all these. At the same time, it's helpful for us to be reminded that error is more than an intellectual problem. At the root, it's a spiritual issue. And people change their doctrines for spiritual reasons. And I think that's what's helpful to realize here. And oftentimes, obviously, new teaching that is error oftentimes arises from pride. That we can be too fast to think we have finally come to a new understanding of truth. And we'll learn about how we need to handle that today. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at what has been titled the Auburn Avenue Theology, theology propagated by men named Steve Wilkins in the PCA, Doug Wilson, Steve Slissel, John Barrick, and Norman Shepherd. Douglas Wilson himself, who is a prolific writer and very popular in terms of numbers of books sold, has called their doctrine a new paradigm or a new skeleton, a new perspective regarding the covenant and regarding justification by faith. Last Lord's Day, I sought to try to explain that from my perspective, I believe that the error that began this error in justification is what I'm calling the error of hyper-covenantalism. Richard Baxter, in a book called Church Divisions, wrote this. He said, "Many an error is taken up by going too far from other men's faults. Many an error is taken up by going too far from other men's faults. Reacting to an error itself can lead you into an error." And that's what I believe has happened. That's my contention. My contention is that this error of hyper-covenantalism is an overreaction to what I'm calling hypo-covenantalism or under-covenantalism, not appreciating the real blessings that God says accrue to one that's in the covenant, one that's born in a Christian home. If we diminish that, and then someone begins to look at biblical passages that show the blessings that God says accrue to those in the church, we can fall into an overemphasis or an overreaction. I want you to understand that many people could contend that what I'm trying to teach is oversimplistic. My view is it's not oversimplistic. It is, in fact, just trying to cut through the fog that these men have created. I do not believe they're profound. I believe it's a pseudo-intellectualism, and I believe they have not even come up with a system themselves. And so it's hard when you have all these doctrines that they're throwing out and they don't have a system that they're willing to present as their position. It makes it difficult to cut through all this stuff. But I think once you do, you'll see very clearly that they're teaching error on many points. My goal is not to open up a can of worms in our own congregation, for all of us to go study all this error so that we can understand it completely, but it's to understand that it's there. It's there in conservative PCA and OCC churches. This isn't just something that's in Presbyterian churches in America. This is in the conservative wing of these churches. It's really dividing the remnant of conservatism in those denominations. Yes? I think that it has affected the departure of several families in Des Moines already, in our Des Moines congregation. It exists here in this city amongst TCA and OPC churches in the conservative ranks. At some level, maybe not buying it completely, but not necessarily seeing the danger of it as well. Yes, Harry? Steve Wilkins,
Steve
Slissel, John Barrack, B-A-R-A-C-H. Steve Slissel. He pastors a church called Messiah's Congregation in New York City. He was a former Christian Reformed minister. Most of these, several of them, I mean, at least Doug Wilson and Steve Slissel are semi-independent. Doug Wilson is a member of a group called the CRE, Confessing Reformed Evangelicals. It's a very broad kind of association, semi-Presbyterian in its polity or in its government, but not really completely. But I want to, before we go into some of their actual errors, I want to say that I think they have failed to rightly deal with doctrinal progress. Yes? Yes. And I'll quote him here in a minute on several points, and I suspect that by your eyes, your eyeballs, we'll see some of this stuff very clearly. But first, I want to say that I think they've failed to rightly deal with doctrinal progress. Philippians 3:16 says, "Whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things." In other words, if we hold to a confession, we're not saying it's perfect, but let's be slow and careful in recorrecting it. And let's correct it as a denomination or as churches. Let's present our positions. Let's consider the multitude of counselors, Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. In days of old, constitutions in government and in the church were revised and improved through a multitude of counselors meeting together and seeking to improve it, not propagating something out on the internet, not pushing the envelope, not presenting something to the public to shake up the masses and then then the masses buy into it and force the change governmentally. But you see, that's the way it works now in our democratic society. We should not be a democratic society, but in practice, that's what this country has become. It's no longer a republic in practice. It's only on paper. And the church was to operate that way too. The church elects representatives to represent the various churches in ecclesiastical assemblies and to make those adjustments. The confession can be changed. Yes, Harry? Yes. Yes. And it can be changed. But we've never changed it yet because we want to be careful about altering it and breaking down what is described in Proverbs 22 as the ancient landmark. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." It can be improved, but be careful because once you start, you could open just to multitudes of constant change. And before long, I mean, I think history proves that most of the changes that have ever been made by any denominations regarding that have been to the wrong, not for the good.
But if,
yes. And they were trying to propagate that and see that to promote unity. They weren't trying to be divisive. They were trying to promote unity in all the Protestant churches in England and Scotland and Ireland by developing that document. So there would be doctrinal unity. Let me quote from Mr. Plummer that I mentioned earlier. This is one of the books that we gave Pastor Freeman. In this book, Helps and Hints on Pastoral Theology, he says, "Beware of new truths in theology. That which is absolutely new in theology is absolutely worthless. If you think you have made some discovery in divinity, say little about it for a season. You yourself may soon perceive that it is not worthy of further attention. If not, write it down, lay it aside for 6 to 12 months, read it again. You'll probably reject it yourself. If it still seems true and important, modestly and clearly state it to some able and judicious divines. They may soon convince you that it is some old heresy or that it is of no great value. If so, give it up. At least spend no more time thought upon it. And I would go on to say, if they say, hey, you've come on to something, then present it to your session, then let them spend time, then present it to the presbytery, then do a literature search of everyone against that position in church history and review and consider that, and then, only after prayerful deliberation, present that doctrine as an enhancement, as an improvement regarding your confessional creed. But do it carefully. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:21-22. Let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or things present or things to come, all are yours. He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, you're supposed to be appreciating all the ministries that you're exposed to, even though they come to you in different styles, and some of them fit your makeup better, and you like them more. But he goes on and says something broader. He says, all things present, all things to come are yours. All the gifts that God's ever given to the church are ours. And every man that God gave the gift of being able to exposit the Scriptures and has been pleased in His providence to give us their works, they're ours. And if we think we've come up with something new without checking out what the Lord has been teaching His church through all these years, then we're glorying in men. And we're glorying in men in this generation and despising God's work in the past. We're not to fall into traditionism. But at the same time, we're not to go to the other extreme and ignore what God's been doing in His church all these years. Their first error is absolute, what I'm calling almost absolute covenant succession. I say it's almost absolute because Douglas Wilson says in Standing on the Promises, page 73, birth into a covenant home is by no means an automatic ticket to heaven. Now, some people try to say that that's what they teach. He says right there explicitly, that's not what they're teaching. Okay? So it's not absolute covenant succession, but I contend it's almost absolute because listen to this next statement of his on page 18. Now, many children of believing parents do not become believers themselves. True statement? At the same time, children of obedient believers will become believers. Okay. How obedient is obedient? My friend Skip Dusenberry says this, to say that a father's faithfulness can infallibly guarantee his children's salvation, or that a child's lack of saving faith must inescapably indicate parental unfaithfulness seems to me both unbiblical and harmful. It ascribes an automatic / mechanical effectiveness to the means, in this case the parents, which Scripture ascribes to no other, including the preaching of the Word, prayer, sacraments, etc. And besides, how faithful is enough? 100%, 95%, 94%, 93%, etc. Where is the parent who really understands what his duties require, who can say, God, you owe me. I've done it. I demand the salvation of my children on the grounds of your promises and on my performance. Aren't we all, even the best of us, unprofitable servants, dependent ultimately not on our sufficiency as parents, but God's covenantal, yet sovereign, grace? Okay? Now, Skip and I had talked about this before he wrote it. Okay? We had chatted about this, about, I think very mechanically, you know, and when I hear things trying to be explained like this, I put them in myself in those kind of mechanical terms. What's the equation? How much faithfulness is enough? Because we're all unfaithful. None of us do 100% faithful. So what about the 70% parent and the 50% parent or the 30% parent? We'll all be judged at the judgment day. And all of us have done better or worse in terms of what we should have done as parents, but none of us have done it well enough. Yes?
I'm just wondering what they think about the Lord Jesus parent. He has offspring that become Christians. And maybe later in life they became Christians too, but it's nothing of
their work. Yeah, they'll say that's sovereign grace. They'll say that's sovereign grace, but somehow it breaks down in the family. How does it, you know, and the other question I would have is if you have children and some of them become believers and some of them don't, and some of their growth as believers and their stability is clearly related to the cause of your parental nurture. Okay, I'm not saying you converted them by it, but God ordained that, and part of their stability as a Christian is this faithful, so-called faithful, not perfectly faithful, but trying to keep the commandments as parents. How can you say, well, that child isn't a believer because you must have blown it somewhat, or you blow it at least more than I did because my children are all believers? But yet you have these other children that clearly are the fruits of godly nurture, not perfect nurture. How can you do that? We're all accountable to God, but I don't think the point is the answer of how our children turn out is not the way you know how faithful or unfaithful we were. The judgment seat of God. God knows. He sees what we're doing in the home and what we're not doing. And we'll be accountable for that. We won't be judged for it. Praise be the Lord that Christ's blood wipes out all the sin that we committed. God knows that we committed it. Praise be to God that He forgives us and pardons us for it. Dan?
About the child that eventually gets to be 79 years old, then he believes.
Then he's converted.
Is that to God's grace or to the parents?
Right. I would say they would, I think they would argue it's both. I mean, I think that's where they are inconsistent. They don't have all the details worked out. And that's why I'm hesitant to want to call them heretics. I think you could biblically say anybody that teaches error is a heretic. But I think if you look at the way that word is used in today's vernacular, you ought not to be throwing it around too quickly, particularly with people that are acknowledged in their willingness to learn. Okay, and I think this is early on enough that it's not, we don't have to say they're heading to Rome or they're heretics to discuss where we think they've dropped the ball. Our hope is that this thing will promote a better understanding. Gresham Machen contended, and I think rightly, that God in His providence allows error to come in the church so that the church will then more accurately state the truth. And it's happened over history. I mean, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Christological controversy in the early century was because heretics confused these doctrines. The church had to be more explicit about what the Bible actually taught. And so I think it's God's given this for us to learn something, not just to point the finger at them, but to say, what led to this and what's the right view of being optimistic regarding raising our children? God's given us covenant promises, and yet they're not absolute. We're not in total control of their spiritual destiny. Listen to this. Edward Gross, another one of their men that they follow, he wasn't at this conference, but he says, the full blessing of Abraham is ours, including not our salvation, but also the promise of our children's salvation, if we truly believe. Now he doesn't say it's obedience. Now this man says it's how much level of trust and belief. You know, and Skip's argument is it's got to be 100% perfect belief. We know we don't perfectly believe, so what level of belief do you have to have? And then your children are saved, and you don't trust quite enough. Well, they don't get to heaven. It does sound to me almost charismatic. You got that? You know, like, if you would have believed more, you would have been healed. I mean, at some point.
And then taking into account the prodigal son situation, too, where he was kind of rebellious for a time, and then.
Right.
Right.
It doesn't deal with a lot of those things. Rayburn, this gentleman, another follower of these fellows, or at least they're related, I think, he says the child of a Christian parent is presumptively a Christian and an heir of eternal life. In other words, view all your children as believers unless convinced otherwise. But I see nowhere in Scripture that we're to do that. I don't think we have to necessarily assume they're heathen. But the point is, I think if we look at Scripture, we can see that some children are converted in their youth, and John the Baptist in womb. We don't know. But we have to bring the gospel to them, regardless of whether they are or not yet converted. But I don't think we're to presume they're Christians. We'll see how that affects the way they nurture their children instead of evangelizing their children. We'll see that that's one of the things. So this is the first doctrine. I think it's an overreaction to a lack of covenantal optimism. I think it's a reaction to a view that there's no benefit that accrues to our children any different than the child is born in a heathen culture. And I think that's wrong. I think they're overreacting to that. After they do that, they pick up another doctrine. It's what I'm calling the father's fault, or absolute requirement for office. Wilson says this in Standing on the Promises, page 18. Why is it a shame for parents to have a disobedient child? Such parents are ashamed because they have everything to do with the existence of that disobedience. This is a conclusion we hesitate to draw, and consequently, the promised blessing of covenantal faith succession for faithful parents is missed. You see, covenantal succession for faithful parents. How faithful? How faithful? Because we have everything to do with the existence of that disobedience. But that's going way too far. We may have quite a bit to do with it. Some people may have a lot to do with the disobedience of their children in terms of their lack of covenantal nurture that they provide, and God will hold them accountable for that. But everything to do with it? Who is the greatest? Who is the perfect father? Children, who's the perfect father? God? Listen to Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Could there be any more perfect nurture than what God provided for Israel? Okay. It certainly for God wasn't because of some sinfulness, some inadequacy in our father's nurture. Rayburn again says, related to Titus 1:6, which they have interpreted to mean that a man must have all his children believing and walking in the faith for him to be in office in the church. He says, upon this rock must finally shatter every attempt to argue that parents are not directly accountable for the spiritual issue of their children's lives. A man with unbelieving children is a man with a defect, which disqualifies him from the leadership of the church. A man with an unbelieving child is a man with a defect. Not maybe a man with a defect, is a man with a defect. You see, I would say this is an overreaction to low standards for those that rule in God's house. And that exists. And these men see men that clearly aren't ruling in their homes, and they're not ruling in the church very well, and now this is a very easy thing to say. This is real easy. It's black and white. If their children aren't in the faith themselves, all of them out. Instead of being careful about their covenantal nurture, evaluating that, not just the results. Does that make sense? Yeah. I believe that I've seen in some cases, but by some that have followed this teaching, but that are ministers in the PCA, I think that I've seen where some of them have gone overboard and have begun to point fingers at their brothers who won't leave the ministry because one of their children is in rebellion. And yet, they go and vote for men routinely in their presbytery without having any knowledge of what the state of their children is. So, you know, and it can be pretty rough pastorally if you're having to deal with a rebellious child and then to have some of your best friends in the ministry rebuking you for not sitting down. Now, it's one thing if they saw in the life of that man inconsistencies in his fatherly rule. If they were good friends with him, they should have told him long ago he wasn't qualified. You see, that's when they should have been telling him. When they were staying over and they saw things that weren't going on, or when dad was subsidizing sin. When the child came to age and was rebellious and dad still financed the child's sin. But when the father says, enough's enough, this is what you do if you're in here, you don't, you're gone, then the father's not subsidizing it. He's not promoting it. He's being firm. Think of Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. We're responsible for our own behavior. We're not denying cause and effect. We're not denying that children and their youth grow up in a certain covenantal context. And the healthier that context of a family is, in general, there are general principles which will ordinarily produce stable, godly Christians. But one for one, that's not the case for every single child. Generally, we can say clearly that's true, and it's best for us to raise our children in a godly covenantal home. And we have no right to say, well, it's God's sovereign, so we don't have to catechize, we don't have to teach, we don't have to pray for our children. They're either going to believe or they're not going to believe. God uses means. And we're called to use the means dependently upon Him. So I think it leads to this overreaction and blaming the father for every covenantal defection. Then I think it leads to another error. I think all these errors are related. I do not think, okay, that each and every one of these men holds all 10 of them that we're going to cover in this week and next. But I think they kind of flow logically. And generally, once you adopt one, the other one follows. The next one is their failure to understand union with Christ. They make much of John 15:1 and the vine and the branches. And they want to say that because of that parable, that metaphor of the church, that anyone that's connected to the vine is united with Christ. Wilson could say in his lecture, The Visible and Invisible Church Distinction, he says, the hypocrite is genuinely in Christ. And he is as much a member of the vine as anyone else. Norman Shepherd, in his book, The Call of Grace, goes to Ephesians 1, verse 1 and 4, and he says, okay, who is this book written to? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Then he goes to verse 4 and he says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And goes on. He tells us of all these blessings, redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sin, adoption. He says that all these blessings apply to everybody in the church because the book was written to everybody in the church. So union with Christ is being a member of the church. That's the way they explain it. But in Jude 5, we learn about the people of Israel. In Jude 5, it's that Jude says that they were saved, and yet many of them were destroyed. God saved them out of Egypt and destroyed them in the wilderness. They didn't believe, and He saved them. Now, how's that? It's the same way. There is a visible church, but there is a church within the church. There is a true Israel within Israel. And it's still the same way in the New Covenant. But I do think that even in this doctrine, they have caught on to something that I think some folks on the other side have not considered. And that is it not possible to recognize that there really are two unions with Christ? In the sense that if you're a member of the church, you are in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean you're spiritually connected to Christ, and in Him, with all the blessings that come to you here in Ephesians 1. But are there not some blessings that accrue to you by being a member of the church? And wouldn't there be more if the church was really operating the way the church is called to, in terms of oversight and discipline? Think of all the people that are on church rolls. If the church was doing what it should do, they'd be affected spiritually. They may not be converted, but they'd hear the truth. If they were apostatizing, they'd be confronted, and it'd be dealt with. So I do think there is that respect that has been minimized. But what's happened is, in theology, union with Christ has become a theological term. And that term generally means Ephesians 1 kind of blessing, a saving union with Christ. These guys are talking about some union with Christ that may or may not have anything to do with being saved. They've confused the two, though. They've come up with this union with Christ from John 15, but then they tried to apply it to Ephesians 1 and say, well, if we're united to Christ externally, well, then that must mean we have all these blessings. How can everybody in the church be adopted and be forgiven and all these things? So what they eventually come up with is the doctrine where it is that you throw these things off. You have them, but you cast them aside. So anybody that leaves the church is one that had adoption and all these things. They just tossed them aside. Yeah, but that sounds... But it's that they would try to say it's Hebrews 6, but I think the Reformed position has always been Hebrews 6 only describes blessings that accrue to everybody because they're in the church and because they sit under the preaching of the gospel and because they're in a congregation where when the word's preached, the Lord's present. And so you can say that everybody in this congregation, if the Lord comes and meets with us by a Spirit, has tasted of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean everybody's converted necessarily, but if you sat in public worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you've tasted of the Spirit. See, and that's the way I would understand it. But I think that's where they're coming from, that you've just tossed it aside. We're going to see where this leads, though. If union with Christ is just that external, and everything applies to you if you're connected externally, we're going to see where that leads you in baptism and other issues. Fourthly, it leads to a failure to understand the invisible and visible church distinction. This is what John Barrack says. He says, the Bible doesn't know about a distinction between being internally in the covenant and really in the covenant, and being only externally in the covenant, just being in the sphere of the covenant. He says, there's no distinction about internal and external. But when I read Romans 2:28 and 29, I'm puzzled, because it seems like there's an internal and external to me. And most Reformed theologians throughout the centuries have thought so too. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And he goes on, what advantage then hath the Jew? He's talking about two types of Jews, the real Jew and the false Jew. Romans 9:6, he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Norman Shepherd, in seeking to interpret Romans 2:28, says this. He says, Paul is not referring to the elect and the reprobate. The terms describe the difference between covenantally loyal Jews and disobedient transgressors of the law. He's saying these outward Jews and these inward Jews, the inward Jews are the ones that are keeping all the ceremonial law. And these other Jews that are not Jews are really transgressors of the law. They're not even Jews at all. If you follow the book of Romans in Romans 2, Paul condemns or brings everybody under the judgment of God. But here in Romans 2, it's clearly dealing with the Jewish nation, not with the Gentiles. And you see at the very beginning of verse 3, he's talking about Jews. Then what advantage is the Jew? If external circumcision doesn't necessarily mean you're internal, well, what advantage is there? And then he explains. There is an advantage. This is the doctrine that these men, I think, have rightly caught on to, but maybe have overemphasized. Much in every way, he says, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The most important thing is that if you're in the church, you should be hearing the word of God. Because that's the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you're in the church and remain in the church, because you ought not to be able to remain in the church if you're not attending church services, you'll hear the word of God. You'll hear the gospel over and over and over again. That's the advantage. That's the advantage. So I think clearly they have reacted against a low view of the visible church and church membership, and have made church membership and being in the visible church salvation. And we're going to see that they'll even say that. We look at their failure to understand the efficacy of baptism. Norman Shepherd says in The Call of Grace, page 94, baptism, quote, marks the point of conversion. Baptism is the moment when we see the transition from death to life and a person is saved. Can anybody, I mean, I'm trying to be nice, can anybody see any way that that's true? I mean, in any way that that could be understood as being consistent with... They will say that this salvation they're talking about, it doesn't guarantee, just like Wilson, doesn't guarantee you're going to get to heaven. But they want to pour in to what you have as a church member everything that salvation speaks of in the Bible, and yet then still say that it doesn't mean you're going to get to heaven. And that's where I think there's a disconnect. Yes, you are among the people of God. The people of God were brought out of Egypt. They were saved, Jude says, but they were destroyed. Most of them were destroyed. So there is a sense where you can be delivered. People were delivered out of Egypt and not delivered out of the bondage of sin. You say, but this goes too far in trying to pour in salvation into this. The Auburn Avenue session has written a position paper. It's on the web. And position number 7 says this: by baptism, one is joined to Christ's body, united to Him covenantally, and given all the blessings and benefits of His work. I could be sympathetic to by baptism, one is joined to Christ's body, if you understand that that joining is something less than what's ordinarily taught as union with Christ. If you just say that means union with Christ in the sense of John 15, you're connected. You may or may not be bearing fruit, and if you're not, you're going to be snapped off, either in this life by church discipline or by your own apostasy. But certainly, if you remain connected, because nobody could really evaluate your fruit carefully enough, you'll be caught at the judgment, because you'll be one of those that say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things?" And Jesus said, "I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity." So you'll get straightened out sooner or later. I could buy that if that's what they mean. I could even buy united to Him covenantally is okay, because united to Him covenantally, they don't say savingly. So if you're a member of the church, we could say you're connected to Christ covenantally. Maybe savingly, maybe not. But then when he goes and says, and given all the blessings and benefits of His work, how can redemption be applied to everybody that's baptized? Some blessings accrue to them because they come to church and hear the Word of God. And their parents are praying for them, their elders are praying for them, and yeah, that's a wonderful thing. We wouldn't deny God's blessing and mercy to our children in that. But saying that necessarily because they were baptized, or what about the hypocrite? What about the adult hypocrite that makes a profession and is baptized? Is redemption that Christ accomplished applied to them? If they're reprobate, if they're Simon Magus or others that entered the church, a demon? Yes. Right, that would be the other thing. If you take baptismal regeneration too far, then you can't be regenerated without it. Yeah, well, they haven't yet, as far as I know, said that, but I think it's a logical conclusion, and I think, and that's the problem with this. That's why you got to be careful when you readjust the doctrine, because systematic theology it's organic, and if you change one thing, it's going to affect other things. And you better think through, and somebody else better help you think through all the implications. Because once you change one, and that's what's happening, I think, over the last 10 years, is various things are changing. Now the justification's being tampered with. Now everybody in the conservative wing that hasn't bought into this is in an uproar. But maybe if things were done in a Presbyterian and biblical fashion, this thing would have been squelched early on at the sessional or at least the presbytery level and never been bandied about in books and on the website to the confusion of God's people. I hope that they will come to their senses so this thing will not they will not solidify their position and do significant damage to the church. Steve Wilkins says, at baptism, all the promises and blessings of the covenant are delivered over to you. Douglas Wilson says in the book, Reformed Is Not Enough, page 103, the Westminster Confession taught baptismal regeneration. I laugh at this because Douglas Wilson believes himself to be a man that knows logic very, very well. They have said that their doctrine is a new paradigm, and yet they want to prove it by going back to the Westminster Standards. Well, what is it? Is it new or is it old? I want to know. Are they teaching something that I haven't seen in there, or are they teaching something that's beyond there? He's gone on to say, and others have said, that for 350 years since Martin Luther, the Bible has been interpreted from Roman eyes, and so justification by faith, the way the church has come to understand it, is not accurate because it's not viewing things from a Hebrew perspective, but from a Roman mentality. I won't go too far there, but I just think that's missing the fact that God in His providence sent Christ in the fullness of time when the Roman Empire was at its peak so that the gospel could go out and be communicated, and God ordained that the New Testament was written in Greek, not Hebrew. Right. Right. It's not saying that we don't have to be careful about Greek philosophy and it affecting the way we interpret Scripture. But you could argue that the Jewish antiquities and philosophies that were developed that went above Scripture, they're also dangerous in interpreting Scripture. And look where it got the Pharisees. I mean, So, yes, be careful, but God ordained it. Listen to Joseph Aileen, Guide to Heaven. He says, in short, if there is nothing more to conversion or regeneration than to be baptized, this will fly directly in the face of that scripture, Matthew 13 and 14. Remember that one a couple weeks ago? As well as multitudes of others. If this is true, we shall no more say, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. For if all that are baptized are saved, the door is exceeding wide, and we shall henceforth say, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto life. If this is true, thousands may go in abreast, and we will no more teach that the righteous are scarcely saved, or that there is need of such a stir in taking the kingdom by violence and striving to enter in. We have to change all kinds of doctrines if we tamper with this. We've looked at five. We'll look next week at infant or child communion, and we'll look at an additional five. But I hope that begins to give you a picture of what these men are doing.